Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is throughout the Bible, through all of history, in fact, a burning question. It is the question that will form the heart of the sermon this afternoon. It is a question that has been in the hearts of every single human being in the history of the world. It is the question that runs throughout all of Scripture, is how can sinful humanity enter into the fellowship of a holy God? How can we enter into God's presence? Ever since we have been cast out of the garden, away from the tree of life, with the cherubim and their swords guarding the way back to the tree of life, representing God and life in God and in His fullness. Ever since that has happened, that is the question of the history of redemption. How can we enter into the fellowship of a holy God? And that's the question at the heart of Psalm 24 that we will consider this afternoon. There are other things as well, but that question runs through it all. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, the hill of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord, being synonymous with the holy place, that is the temple and the holy of holies within the temple, which was in Jerusalem on a hill. In the Garden of Eden, it was on a mountain. It was on Mount Ararat that Noah offered up to God upon the altar those sacrifices, and there God cut a covenant with him. Mountains and hills represent in Scripture the earthly presence of God, His, where He sets His name upon the earth to dwell in covenant fellowship with His people. And so it will be in the new heavens and the new earth, as the prophets say, that the nations will stream to the mountain of God to say, let's go hear His law. Let's go worship the Lord. Let's gather there, and the kings of the earth will bring their tribute to Him. That's the goal. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's the goal of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. It's the goal of the gospel of grace. It's not simply to have our sins forgiven, not simply to be set free from the effects of sin in this world, not simply to go to heaven. It is ultimately to have fellowship with God. And that's what we'll see, especially as we come to the end of the sermon, and we will ask that question, is that who we seek? Is that what we are seeking? That is fellowship with God, because that will determine the direction of our lives as well as our eternal destiny. This afternoon, as we look at Psalm 24, we will do that under this theme: seek the Lord's face. Seek the Lord's face. And that comes from verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's the theme, seek the Lord's face. And our 3 points will be very simple. The highest good, the biggest question, and the most important answer. The highest good is verses 1 and 2. The biggest question is verses 3 to 6. And the most important answer is verses 7 through 10. First of all, the highest good. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, that founding it upon the seas, establishing it upon the rivers, the picture there is of Genesis 1, when the earth broke forth out of the waters. There is that understanding of the earth, and then the waters under the earth. It's not to say that the earth is founded on a flimsy foundation. It's simply expressing Hebrew cosmology as they understood it, and as revealed in Genesis 1. And so it's speaking of solid foundations, the world as God made it, as revealed in Genesis 1. 6 days He made the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. And at least 3 things are revealed for us here about God, and that is, first of all, His sovereignty. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns it all. He is the sovereign God, even the evil things, even his enemies. He overrules for his own good. And as the sovereignty of God, as a believer, as I'm sure for most of you, that's true. I hope for all of you, that is a tremendous comfort to know there's not one creature, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, one creature that can move or be moved apart from his will. Nothing is outside of his hand. Not even Satan himself can do anything except God gives him the power to do it. And the moment God says, that's it, then it is over for Satan. Satan doesn't have any power except he receives it from the Lord. Because God, the earth is his and all creatures in the fullness thereof. Not only is this true, but this is good. You know, if I read a guy like Richard Dawkins, one book that I read of his is The God Delusion. And he tries to present this beautiful picture of a scientific, naturalistic, materialistic universe. There is no God. It is all just molecules in motion, time and chance. And he tries to talk as though that is beautiful. Well, brothers and sisters, that is neither good nor beautiful. That to me is boring, and that is ugly. It is purposeless, it is blind, and it is simply a lousy explanation of what exists around us and we ourselves. But know to confess that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, that it is his canvas and he has painted it. God is the artist. It is his story and he has authored it and he has written you, each of you and myself in that story. God is the creator and he has built this earth with the word of his mouth. That Christ himself is the one in whom all of creation, all things hang together. That the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to the face of the earth. This is a God we can worship. This is a story that is good and beautiful because it is, and it is true. Not only is God sovereign, sovereign over all creation, he's sovereign over you, me and you. The world, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world's and those who dwell therein. And so the question is not simply an abstract. We're not simply to think of God's sovereignty in the abstract, but to think of his sovereignty in terms of what that means for me. Do I confess it and then don't live that way? Or am I submitting my life to his word, to his sovereignty, to his commands, and as he has revealed them to me? It also means that even those who don't worship him, they still belong to them, to him. He still owns them. And one of the points of contact that we have with them when it comes to evangelism is simply to say this: he made you, and you owe him everything. And you can play let's pretend, but you know deep in your hearts, and Paul reveals this in Romans 1, everyone knows. Everyone knows, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, like trying to keep a beach ball under the water, that they know that he is there and that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who suppress that truth deep down in everyone's heart. And we can know this as apologists and evangelists. Everyone knows that God exists. They might not have him all straight in their minds, but they know he is there. And we can remind them and tell them he owns you. And you owe him everything. God is not a tribal God or a territorial God like the gods of the nations, right? Allah. If you don't worship him, he can't do anything to you. Or Buddha or Vishnu. But no, for the true God, the God of heaven and earth who has made all things, all men, whether they worship him or not, they must have to do with him. If not now, than later when they stand before him. He is the highest good, sovereign, owner of all. It also means that as the creator, as the one who has made humankind in his image and who owns them, he is also the one who in his love has sent his only begotten son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As we confess in the canons of Dort, we want that gospel to go to all the earth, because it is an offer made to everyone, to all of his human creatures who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He owns it. That's a basis for evangelism. Why evangelize the world? Well, because God owns the world. So that first of all, speaking here of, meditating here on God as the highest good, the natural question ought to be, and it is there for everyone, whether we suppress it or not, the question is there, can I get to know him? I want to know this God who rules the universe and who owns me and who has made me in his image. And that's the desire expressed in verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. First of all, we need to see here the good news that we need to see the hospitality of God. That he made all things, and we have offended him, and we have sinned against him. And yet, he not only puts within our hearts, but also extends to us that invitation. God is a hospitable God, a God of grace and mercy. Last time I was here, I preached from Psalm 23, and that's how it ends. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the question we're asking here is, how do we get there? Who may ascend? Who may get there? Because we should not just take this for granted. What's revealed here is that God is a God of utter and complete holiness. Who shall stand in his holy place? Now think back. This is a Psalm of David. And here he is. It's perhaps one of the feasts, or some think that this is the time in which the Ark of the Covenant came into the city of Jerusalem and entered the tabernacle there. Whatever the occasion, it's clearly at the Temple Mount. And the question is, as he looks up the hill to the Temple Mount and beyond the gates, he's asking that question, who can ascend that hill? The tabernacle is what? It's a place of barriers, of curtains, of signs that say, symbolically, do not touch. Do not touch. Except for maybe the priests. And once you get into the most holy place, there are those cherubim. The cherubim that were set outside the gate to the garden. Those cherubim now embroidered or sewed into the curtain that hung there before the Ark of the Covenant, before the most holy place, saying, don't go in. For the sake of your own life, do not enter. Holy God lives here. And of course, as we know from Leviticus 16, only one could go in there once a year, and that was the high priest, and only with blood. And in the Old Testament, go through the laws of Leviticus. And there's so many things in life that could make one unclean, so ceremonially unfit to enter into worship. Whether it was bodily fluids or touching a dead body or all kinds of different things. Not that those things were necessarily making one sinful, but it was God's symbolic way of reminding them and us that our default setting is polluted and defiled. That is who we are. We think a lot of ourselves. We think we're pretty good. We can polish up quite nicely. But all of us here are sitting here, and we know we have things in our lives that God is saying, this needs to change. He's putting his finger there saying, that must go. Why are you not giving me it all? And those thoughts, those desires, as you may have, people may have asked you that before, what if all of those darkest thoughts and desires were put on a screen for all to see? What would people think of you? Well, God sees all of that. That's our default. We are polluted and defiled, and God is holy. He is a consuming fire. That is what we must hear as we approach this psalm. It's not as this little nice little ditty, you know, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, me and you, and this is easy. It's who's going to stand in that holy place? Who can be there? And now I want to set this out very clearly, because there are a couple of different ways I could preach this psalm. But I want to set it out clearly where we are going, because I want to preach this psalm very explicitly in the light of Christ's ascension into heaven that we celebrate this month or next month, in the month of May. And so the question is asked, who can stand in his holy place? That means who can stand in his presence? How can an unholy people enter into the presence of a holy God? How can we be here today? How is that possible? The answer expects that is possible, that there are those who can enter. This is the generation who seek him. They have clean hands, that is, not stained with sin. They have a pure heart, that it is truly for God. They sincerely follow God, not only externally, but also inwardly. Their passions, their desires, their affections are all in service to God. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. That is, he doesn't worship idols and does not swear deceitfully, so that inside he tells the truth. He's not only worshiping the true God, but also internally he means what he confesses. He's not taking the Lord's name in vain when he comes to worship. He's drawing near not only with his lips, not only with his body, but also with his heart. This is what is expected. Now, the psalm is saying to worshipers, to Old Testament worshipers and to New Testament worshipers, you can come, but this must be true. Your hands clean, your heart pure. That is, that you are living a blameless and a godly life. We'll come back to that answer, because we may come, and we ought to come with clean hands and a pure heart. But we want to drill down a little bit deeper and acknowledge that the foundational answer, if we are asking, can I stand in that holy place, must be an absolute positive no. I cannot and you cannot. Are your hands so clean that they are worthy of God? Is your heart so pure that you can enter into the presence of God, the consuming fire, whose eyes are too pure to look upon anything evil? Have you lived your entire life, your thoughts, your desires, always devoted to God, never serving an idol in your heart? Has your confession always matched your heart? Has there been no gap between your confession of faith and the life that you have lived? None of us can ascend the hill of the Lord in our own steam, on our own rights, on the basis of our own righteousness. And David knew this as well. As I mentioned earlier, this is the question of the Bible. How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus 9. Verses 22 to 24. Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. And just a bit of the background to the back, you know, or a bit of the back story. God has rescued his people from Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He descended in the glory cloud on the mountain, and the people of God said to Moses, "You go for us. We don't dare go lest we die." So Moses ascended, descended, and after the golden calf debacle, and Moses pleading on behalf of Israel and God, God relenting from disaster and agreeing to go with his people, then commands for a tabernacle to be built according to his specifications. And that tabernacle, everything about it, as I said, is saying one thing: God is holy. Stay away. You can come. You can come, but only with certain things in place. And so the tabernacle is built. The end of Exodus, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, God's presence enters the tabernacle. And we read there, no one could go in, not even Moses could go in. So the question is, well, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go into God's presence? Here he is in the midst of the camp, and nobody has access. Leviticus is now answering that question. God is saying, yes, you may. Here's what it will look like. And he gives clear rules. And all of these rules point ahead, of course, to Jesus Christ. Now, we read this in Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. Nobody's been allowed to enter the tabernacle yet. But Aaron and his sons are being consecrated. They can now enter on behalf of the people. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God was saying, I have accepted these sacrifices. You may come into my presence through the blood of a sacrifice, through my consuming fire, wholly consecrating that sacrifice to destruction for my glory and for the sake of atonement. David knew, all the Israelites knew, even as they sang Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? No one. Apart from blood, apart from the way that God has ordained. And so that was through the sacrifices and through the priesthood. There was a way. And so we will come back to these verses in a moment. But let's move to 7 verse 10. And I want us to see this as the answer. The ultimate answer to the biggest question. This is the most important answer. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Here's the gate liturgy, the opening up of the gates and the ascension up the mountain into the temple, that the King of Glory may come in. Well, who is this King of Glory? Who can enter? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord. Mighty in battle. This is no mere human being. This is God himself who alone can ascend that hill. Who alone on his own steam and according to his own holiness and righteousness can ascend into that holy place. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who, as the creator of all things in whom all things hang together, took on flesh and suffered and died. And he was consumed on that altar, his cross, as he carried our sin. As every stroke that fell upon him was for the sake of our forgiveness and our peace with God. So as Hebrews 10 says, draw near. Draw near because we have a new and living way. No more of these curtains and barriers. It's not through a process of sacrificial system and priesthood and a tabernacle or a temple. It is now through the person, through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And not only did he lay down his life, but he ascended through the heavenlies to sit at the right hand of God. There always to plead before the Father on our behalf, our flesh. God himself, the Lord, the King of Glory, who alone can enter into the holy place, has first descended and has taken our flesh. He is true God and he is true man. And he now represents us before the Father. He is now the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. So the good news of Jesus' ascension is that he is the fulfillment of all of those promises, of all of those pictures and types and institutions in the Old Testament. That Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, Jesus did. And he alone can. He is the only one with clean hands. The only one with a pure heart. The only man. The only human being who never disobeyed his parents. Never talked back to them. Was never rude or self-seeking. Was always self-controlled. Was always pure in his desires. Oh, he was tempted. He felt the weight of every temptation you and I have ever felt. But he withstood it all to the bitter end, even going to death, the death of the cross. He is the King of glory. He can ascend the hill of the Lord. But that's not all. Now we can also, in and through him. This is the good news of the gospel. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So we come to church today and in all of life as we seek to answer that question, how can I come into the presence of God? Well, I am now welcome. I can come. I can come, first of all, yes, seeing my sin, knowing that I am utterly unworthy. I don't have 1 ounce of good works or good deeds or good thoughts in any moment of my life that is good enough for God, but I have the Savior, Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation in him. That is for those who have a pure heart, in the sense not of having a sinless heart, but a heart that truly trusts him. A heart that doesn't bow down to idols. A heart that's not hypocritical or fake, but truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the way for me to the Father. And as we learn that sorrow over sin, of saying, I can't for one moment stand on the basis of my own righteousness. I am utterly unworthy. Who was I when Jesus died for me? An enemy, an ungodly person, a sinner. I can't stand for a moment on these filthy rags of my own righteousness. I stand alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, God, what have I got to bring but my sin-stained stuff? And I am sorry, and I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your sacrifice. Here's my hope, and here's my joy, and my confidence today. And as we do so, Jesus does something else. He's not only our forgiveness. We not only find forgiveness in him as we come to him in faith, but he also changes us. This is what John Calvin called the twofold grace of Jesus Christ. That when we believe in him and we are united to him by faith, he is ours and we are his. We are sheltered in his cross. We are forgiven. Our guilt is canceled and pardoned. But there is more. We now commune with Jesus Christ so that he is changing us. It's not only forgiveness that comes from God, it's holiness as well. And so the Jesus who ascended into heaven also poured out his Spirit, that by his Spirit he could dwell in us and make us new creatures, that as we rest on Jesus in faith, we also find that we are enabled to be more and more this worshiper of Psalm 24. There's cleansing. And there is purity. There is heart change. There is life change. Available and possible. Altogether possible. In the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will seek him. That is, if you will seek Christ with all your heart. If you will seek the face of the God of Jacob. Is that your desire? Is that the desire of your heart to dwell in the holy presence of God? If that is your desire, then seek Christ in his forgiveness, his forgiving grace. Seek him also for his holiness. You know, those who profess faith in Christ but have no desire for a life change, how can that person profess to desire to dwell in the presence of a holy God, if you have no concern for holiness, how can you ever think that he would make you live with him in eternal life forever, where there is only the life and the fullness of his holy presence? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, who may ascend the hill of the Lord. Will those who, with a sincere heart, with sincere desires that work that are evidenced in life, say, Lord God, I want to dwell with you. I want to know you. And to then come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our forgiveness, but also our transformation, our holiness, our sanctification, and in communion with him, have access every moment of every day, and especially on Sundays, into that special presence of God. So come, come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the God, the face of the God of Jacob, in the person and the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And all those who seek him truly, his promises, he will never turn you away. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your abundant grace. And we ask now, Lord God, as we sing your praises, that you would also set our hearts upon Jesus Christ, that he will be now and until the day we die, our forgiveness and our sanctification. In his name we pray, amen. And shall we stand to sing hymn number 29?